Think about the end of the book of Genesis. Our Father God, we do give you thanks that you have spoken to us. We thank you for this book of Genesis that we've been able to study and read over the last number of weeks and months. And we pray now as we conclude that you might help us understand what you have said to us, understand your promises and believe them, and believing them, please you, inherit eternal life and all the joys that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you will know that a few weeks ago, one of our church members had their car stolen, their only working car, so it was a matter for real concern. Amazingly, after an email was sent to Bible study members asking for prayer, they went on a bike ride and found the car near a lonely part of the bike track. How about that? Sometimes God comes through in ways well beyond what he's promised. On the other hand, it's also true there are members of our church who have really significant challenges. For example, degenerative illnesses. Many of their days are their worst days, at least physically, and they expect worse still to come even soon. And so depending on how your life turns out, or your family's life, it's easy to ask, is God really in control? Or has he lost control? Or worse, maybe, is he capricious? Has he got it in for me? It's that first question. Is God really in control? That is a big theme for the end of Genesis today. Because God has made a bunch of promises in the book of Genesis. And so it really matters if he can bring them to pass. It really matters that he hasn't lost control. Not just for thinking about Genesis, but for our lives here and now. Is it all really under control and heading in a good direction? Well, the context of today's passage is that there have been lots of promises made by God in Genesis, some short-term, some long-term, and some about eternity. And many have implications for us, especially the eternal ones. But at times, the events in the story can look a long way from fulfilling God's purposes. And so, in chapter 39, we were told about Joseph these words. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And yet, that was just as he was entering a long stint in prison, a stint for a crime that he did not commit. And so Genesis makes it clear that God was with him. Yes, he was with him in the good times, but he was also with him in the bad times. Which is to say, there's no dualism in the story, if you understand what I mean by that. That is, there's no arm wrestle between God and Satan on any kind of equal terms, as though when Joseph is in prison, Satan is winning, and when he's in power in Egypt, God is winning. No, no. Throughout, Joseph is exactly where God wants him to be. And just so, you are exactly where God wants you to be. But to see where God wants things to be, it really helps us to see what his promises are. What are his most solemn written public promises? Because, you know, most people who've read a bit of the Bible or spent some time in church know many of the stories of Genesis about Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his coat, right? But much fewer, perhaps even very few, know the promises that hold these stories together, the promises that are key to Genesis's coherence, its storyline, and its relevance today. In fact, the promises in Genesis are so important that if you don't know what they are, you don't understand Genesis. So for that reason, as we finish Genesis today, it's worth recapping these key promises. And then we'll end with Joseph and the end of the book. And so, you might remember, it was back in Genesis 3, after the fall, that God pronounced his punishment, his curse, in response to Adam's sin. And some of the words were spoken to the serpent by God this way. God said, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so, as we move on in Genesis, we're looking for an offspring of the woman, an offspring of Eve, who will crush Satan's head, who will crush that ancient snake in battle. And so that verse makes you read Genesis, following the family tree from Eve, looking for this Eve's descendant who is promised to come and crush Satan's head. But we don't find that man yet in the rest of Genesis, as we Christians know. Rather, what we do find is more promises, especially to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about blessing land, nation, and kings. Here's the way they start in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, Kat, Dan's wife just down there, has this great acronym. She remembers it as LOB, right? That's land, offspring, and blessing. That helps us remember it. I've just always gone with blessing, land, and nation, but I'm sure LOB helps us remember better. So as Genesis progresses, we look for these promises about the LOB, the land, the offspring, and the blessing to be, well, stated differently, restated, extended, and passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. But they're restated to show their importance. Here's a version of in Genesis 13 that focuses on the land given to Abraham and his offspring. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." Right? Now, if there's eternal land to be had forever, that means humanity has eternal hope. An eternal physical inheritance is there to be had. And so we're meant to be interested in how Abraham received it and how we should receive it. And who is this offspring who receives it with Abraham? And so as we go on, we're looking for offspring of Eve and Abram because we know they'll receive eternal land. They'll bring blessing to all nations. One of them will crush Satan's head. And so as we look, the headings in Genesis tell us which person is in the focus at any point in time, which one we're looking to their descendants to see if these promises will be fulfilled in them. So you get the key players of the main family we are following at various stages. This is the account of Noah and his family in Genesis 6, or in Genesis 25, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac, and it goes on. And so you've got these major players that we follow. There are also the bit players. Right, the family line's not relevant to the eternal blessing, not leading to Jesus in the end, but still relevant to some of the side promises of God, like the line of Ishmael in Genesis 25 or the line of Esau in Genesis 36. But let's stop for a while at the last major one. The last major one of these phrases comes in Genesis 37, which says this is the account of Jacob's family line. And it goes on. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. And then what you get is the story of Joseph. But if you were thinking about it as you were going, that might have caused you to scratch your head because most of the story about Jacob has already been told by that point. From here on in, it's all about Joseph. Right? And so that seems strange to introduce the stories of Joseph by saying this is the account of Jacob. But what it's saying is now we're looking for who will be the one descended from Jacob who is the one to inherit all of these great promises, the blessing, the land, the nation, and more. That's what's driven the narrative throughout. And so, I won't read all of these out, or maybe I will for the recording, actually. Genesis has these key promises all the way through. Genesis 13, 14, 15, 5, 17, 2, 18, 18, 22, 17, 26, 2, 28, 3 to 5, 28, 13, 32, 12, 46, 3, and 48, 3 to 4. Just in case you are doubting that these promises are important in the narrative, hopefully that dispels your doubts. But let's look at the last of these, where Jacob repeats the promises for the benefit of his son, Joseph. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. And he said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" And so this last passing on of the promise speaks again of land as everlasting possessions. They're the ones worth having, right? The everlasting ones. And the blessing of God is mentioned, and the offspring again. It's still about that the lob promises. But in that chapter, 48 and the next, 49, we find out that the blessing doesn't just go to one of the brothers like it had previously, but to all 12 sons of Jacob. And they are to become the nation of Israel, each tribe with its own allocation of land, and through that nation would come blessing to all nations, in the end through Jesus. Now, it's worth pausing then and seeing in this how important in Christianity, how much of the essence of Christianity and indeed of God are the fact that he makes promises and keeps promises. God makes promises that we accept by faith. We trust them. And so we call all of the promises that are made before Jesus comes the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, or the Old Agreement, or the Old Deal, different ways of trying to capture that same concept. It's the old set of promises from God to Israel, and it sets out the way Israel are meant to respond. And then, in similar way, but now focused on Jesus, the New Testament is the new deal, is the new agreement, is the new set of promises from God to those who believe in Jesus, and how we are to respond and accept those promises, how we receive eternal life and forgiveness and more through Jesus. And so the importance of promises in our relationships are grounded in the God who makes these covenant promises. Some of you will know, Ali and I made our public marriage promises to each other at the end of 2000. And it's worth underlining, the centerpiece of our wedding, it wasn't the party. It wasn't how lovely she looked or how lovely she looked relative to me, though she did. It wasn't the relative who passed out in the heat at the back of the church, maybe because he drank too much the night before, so I was much later told. No. The centerpiece was the public solemn promises. So indeed, the prophet Malachi calls marriage a marriage covenant. That's what the marriage is. And likewise, we see so many of the different things we live and breathe in, the arrangements in our society are grounded on various kinds of promises. If you get employed, you sign a contract. It's a set of promises from each party. It's good to read it carefully before you sign. Or rental agreements, they're all in the news these days. They're hard to get. They have promises on each side. Mortgage covenants are a bit like that too. Even our constitution is a kind of covenant. There are various implied promises that are there. And so covenants, solemn agreements, exchanging of promises, they're so important in our lives, and they're good for us, and they protect us, and they provide order, they set expectations, they define relationships. Therefore, they help us in all sorts of ways with our mental health, our planning, our hopes. But they fundamentally start with God, who from the beginning was a covenant-making God. From the beginning, God was making promises to us, providing us with the order and the ground rules and the eternal hope and all the other things that we need. And of course, even in the baptism we just had now, where Lenny and Jacinta made these solemn promises on behalf of Natanya and Jadena, they were exchanging promises in a way. God was making his promises, they were making theirs, and it's a great thing. And so this week, we think each week, how do we respond to this? Well, here are a few ways, things that you could think about. You might be an employer or an employee. You can ask yourself this week, am I honouring my agreements with my employees or with my boss? Am I a promise keeper like God is? Or do I incline sometimes to ducking my responsibility because it's easier? It is easier sometimes. Or if you're in a marriage, are there steps you can take even this week to defend your marriage or to bless it or to remind your own heart of those promises that you made and to be more like God, who was willing for his covenant to cost him even the life of his only son. It's possible you need to return to your promises, looking to God as the model for strength. Or perhaps this week you need to reaffirm that you're going to be a truth teller even when it hurts, even when you don't want to. Maybe, yes, I'll go to that party I said I'll go to, even though I don't feel like it right now, even though I've got a better offer now. There's the Christian kind of way. To be like the God who makes promises that helps provide stability and confidence for others and then keeps the promises. So Joseph, he has the promises of God in mind at the end of Genesis, as he was reminded of them by his father, and then goes on to bury his father. And so the very last scene in Genesis has Joseph and his brothers taking their father's body from Egypt back to Canaan because it was the promised land for this burial. And so chapter 50, verse 12, Joseph's sons did as he'd commanded them, Jacob's sons. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abram had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. And you might be surprised at how often this field is mentioned, but it's mentioned again and again because it's a reminder that even at the end, these guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't own the whole land they were promised by God because they were looking forward to it in eternity. All they owned was this burial field that they buried their dead in more than once. But sometimes funerals unite families and bring them together, and it's lovely. And sometimes they push families apart. And we can ask ourselves at this point, which is going to happen for Jacob's sons? Now Jacob is gone. And Joseph's brothers, well, they don't have their father's protection anymore, so they think to themselves, well, what if Joseph wants to get us back for selling him into slavery? He certainly can. He's like the prime minister of Egypt, if you could put it that way. So they, well, it seems to me that what they do is they invent this story to protect themselves. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. And notice again that Joseph answers gently. He's been gentle throughout, it seems to me, with his brothers, especially given what they did to him. But one last time, he points them to God as he responds. And you have then one of the most important verses in the Bible if you are thinking about God's control and sovereignty as it relates to our responsibility. If you're thinking about that, this may be the most important verse there is in the whole Bible. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? And here it is. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He goes on, so then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. But focus on those words. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That is, the brothers, they sold Joseph into slavery with evil intent. They intended to harm Joseph. And so they are responsible for their sin because of their evil intent. Right? And they did what they wanted to do. And so they're responsible. And yet God also had his intent in the very same event. And God's intent was good. It was to accomplish the saving of many lives. Right? And God did what he wanted to do. And so he was responsible for the salvation of many lives in that famine. That is, throughout the Bible, both are held up as being true, that we make choices, that we're responsible for our actions, our intentions. Right? And yet at the same time, God is in control over all the events, and his intentions are always good. Now, this is seen most clearly of all, most pointedly of all, in Jesus and his death. When wicked people put him to death. And that death was according to God's plan for the saving of many lives. And so we had read, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city, that was Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. This is a prayer. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That is, Herod and Pilate, they did what they wanted to do. They had evil intent against Jesus. They are responsible. And yet they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Because God wanted to save many lives through Jesus bearing our penalty at the cross in our place, so we don't have to bear the penalty of our own sin. And this is sometimes called compatibilism, that we can say that God is sovereign and that we are responsible for our actions. And that's great to know, because it means even with all the evil that is there, that people intend to do, that people will do, God still intends to keep his promises, to bless all peoples through Jacob's descendant Jesus, to bring his people to the eternal land one day. And he can do it, and he will do it, even while he holds us responsible for our actions. After all, we still do what we want to do, even as God is in sovereign control. And so, as we finish Genesis, let me encourage you to study the promises of God. They're richly there in this book. Learn them so that you can trust in them. See how they point to Jesus. See Genesis's importance. The Old Testament's importance here. You know, we love our Bible translators. It's good for them not to just give us the New Testament, but books like Genesis are so important too. But as we finish Genesis, be assured, God loves you. One of the ways he shows his love and has shown his love is by making these long-range promises about Jesus and leaving them intact for centuries so you could think about them even today. And showing you he is in control, even what it might look like that he keeps his promises in the midst of all these difficulties. And so whether it's been looking good for you right now or really not so good, even terrible, be reminded, we have a great God. He will keep his promises. He loves you. You can trust in him whatever might come. Why don't we pray? Well, our Father God, we are so thankful for who you are, that you've saved us through your Son. We pray for any here who might be especially struggling at the moment, that you might point them to your love. Bless them. For all of us, we pray, please, that you might strengthen us in our trust in Jesus. Now, aid those around us who need your help. And enable any here who are doubting to have confidence that you are able, even in the midst of things done evilly by us, to bring about your good purposes and in the end bring us through Jesus to yourself forever. Well, we pray all of these things with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.